Let's stand together and open your Bibles to John chapter 2. We'll read the word and we'll pray for this time. Starting in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus then answered them, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, Jesus. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, and that we can worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, we bring our minds before you, our hearts, Lord, hoping to recognize your holiness and your goodness. And Lord, the fact that through Jesus, Lord, we are declared holy. But Lord, help us to live out a practical holiness day to day because we desire to please you. We desire to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, living our lives as representatives of the kingdom of God so that you would receive glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It was a couple of years ago that John MacArthur held a conference at his church, and he called it Strange Fire. Now, the theme of this church was that there are doctrinal issues within the body of Christ, and there's a deviation, even to the point of heresy, of what is moving away from what would be called historical, biblical Christianity and the truth of the gospel, and that all that we need is contained within the words of Scripture. And we have to be careful when we add things. Some of the movements in some churches have gone very, very extra biblical in what they're doing. I've shared with you before that I grew up in a very charismatic environment, and I can certainly speak from experience that many of the things that took place certainly could not be supported biblically. If we're going to use the Scripture, it's more than just basic instructions before leaving earth. It's certainly more than just good encouraging words to help us live a good Christian life. It is the absolute, final, authoritative Word of God in which we are to use as the foundation for anything that we do within our life. If we can't support it biblically, we have to be very, very careful. The Bible tells us, test the spirits. In other words, use Scripture as the gauging point as to whether something is good. MacArthur, and the theme of that conference was to expose the strange things that have been happening in Christianity, which is not new. These things have been going on for centuries. But it brings to mind where the original concept of strange fire came from. And if we look in Leviticus chapter 10, we see two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. The Bible says they came along and they offered incense with strange fire. Now, the Hebrew word translating strange means unauthorized, foreign, or even profane. So God not only rejected their sacrifice, he found it so offensive that he actually consumed the men with fire. I found it very interesting because I was doing some hunting around to find the right picture to convey the essence of what happened to these two men. And I have to tell you that a lot of the pictures that I found were a lot more violent and descriptive of how the fire consumed the men. I just want you to know, I erred on the side of safety here so as not to get graphic or gratuitous in how the fire consumed them. The bottom line being that they offended the very holiness of God. And how did they do that? Later, Moses had to explain to Aaron why God had done such a thing. And this is what the Lord spoke of when he said, He said, quote, in Leviticus 10, among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all of the people, I will be honored. Now, we don't know exactly the nature of what that fire was. Some speculate that it was a fire of their own creation rather than fire that was taken from the altar, which is how the fire that was supposed to be used. Some speculate that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, were actually drunk. And when they came to offer their sacrifice, because of their condition, it was rendered as something that was profane. But in making this judgment against these two, and literally making them the sacrifice, God was making a point to all of the other priests who were going to be coming along, who would serve in his tabernacle, of course, later within the very temple. And the idea is that God is not going to allow anything that's profane or disobedient or something to set a precedent that would disregard his law and, by extension, the very holiness of God. Now, remember, the law that was given to the Hebrews was an extension of the character, personality, nature of the holiness of God. So we have to ask then, okay, what is worship and how is it done? Well, worship, in the Greek, the idea is to kiss towards. It's to kiss towards, which is an expression of affection, but it's also something that is done volitionally and intellectually. It's really a consumption of our being in the will of the Father. It's giving our life and laying it down in recognition, in perfect submission. I love that song. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed. As we shared before, we struggle with the concept of a monarchy, one king. We're moving that direction politically, unfortunately, but one king in which people would bow down in complete reverence and complete submission, and any deviation from the protocol before you go, as you went before the sovereign monarch, could result in that monarch proclaiming off with his head. So they had to be very, very careful. And there was a great understanding of the supreme authority of that monarchy. That's almost a foreign concept to us in our democracy and our libertarian freedom. It's difficult for us to understand and grasp with that concept. But the idea of worship is that everything points to God. Everything points to His character, to His nature, to His holiness. In other words, as some people have said, it's not about me. It's really about Him. It really isn't about us. And sadly, I think as we look at our culture and how we're defining worship, unfortunately, what passes as worship now has become a collection of 20-somethings who are doing quote-unquote worship and charging exorbitant prices to draw in massive crowds of people to watch them perform their worship songs. That really, I think, this is kind of what a worship concert looks like, and sadly, it's what a lot of churches are looking like now. Now, it's interesting, where's the glory there? Who's receiving the glory? I found an interesting quote on some message boards about worship. One particular concert goer said this, quote, I thought we were coming to see such and such a Christian band that I'm not going to name in concert. But they started out with something coming on the stage and telling us this isn't a concert. In 1 hour, they played 4 to 5 songs, each lasting about 10 to 15 minutes. When every song they play is 15 minutes long, I got bored and it was somewhat humorous. I paid $40 for this. Isn't that a shame? Another prominent ministry known for its worship songs sells tickets where the prices for their worship concerts begin at $50. And that's the nosebleed seats. Some of the prices, I went down and scrolled down and looked at all of the ticket prices for this worship ministry. And the top seats near the front of the worshipers was $459 to go and worship. I'm not going to tell you. I'm not going to speculate on who or what they may have been worshiping. And I understand, as a musician, I understand people needing to feed their family and to take care of their take care of things that need to be taken care of. But Carrie Underwood's $65 for crying out loud. She's not even $459. Okay? So we have to be careful. What is worship really becoming? What is the worship about? It's funny. Hit that next slide, if you would. This is just a great tips for writing a worship song. Something in your song should always be on fire. Be it our hearts, our souls, this generation. Just something needs to be in flames. That's a great sight on the stock method of writing worship songs. But what is worship? We would think of it as not just coming and doing the music, but it's really the preparation that takes place long before we get here. It is the singing, and it is the raising of our hands, as Psalms says to do. It is the playing of instruments. It is the sacrifice. It is giving. It is repentance. It is the study of the Word of God. It is fellowship. Now, in the Jewish faith, everything centered around the temple. It was the centerpiece of their faith. When people prayed, they faced Jerusalem. Why? Because the temple was in Jerusalem, and that was the centerpiece of worship within the Jewish faith. Turn over, if you would, to 1 Kings 8. Solomon, the temple had just been built. You remember, David wasn't allowed to build the temple because he was a man of violence. But Solomon, his son, did get the opportunity to build the temple. And it was many years in the making. And so they finally brought the ark into the temple. And the temple had just been blessed. And then Solomon prays this prayer, which I'm going to read much of to you. So put your seatbelts on. Then Solomon, this is starting in verse 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on the earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all of their heart. You've kept with your servant David and my father what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand. You fulfilled it this day. Now, therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you've promised, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel. If only your sons pay close attention to their way to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now, therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. And then he gets into some specifics. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God. Listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there. That you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place. And listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. And listen in heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you, and if they turn again to you and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them again to the land that you gave to their fathers. The idea is that he lists something. He says, as we come and we bring this before you in your house, as we come and we repent of our sin in your house, hear your prayer. This is the place, this temple, really at the tabernacle before and then the temple, was the place where God was. That's what they knew. Now, if you remember, when Moses was going through the wilderness, God literally resided in the tabernacle with him. It was a cloud by day and fire by night. And he guided them. And the Lord was with them where the tabernacle was. And even in the temple, but the Holy of Holies, the place where the priest could go in once a year to give his sacrifice, was the understanding that this place was so consecrated before the Lord that if that priest didn't purify his heart and repent of anything that was even the most minute sin, that they would tie a rope around his leg with a bell on it And when he would move and the bell rung, they knew he was alive. But if his heart was impure in any way, shape, or form, he would fall over dead because of his impurity before the Lord. The bell would stop ringing. The rope that they tied around his ankle, they would pull and they would drag that priest out. The idea is that worship is recognition and reverence for the holiness of God. Now, how does that play out practically for us? Well, we know Acts 2:42, when the disciples are given the admonition to what church is supposed to look like, it says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayers." So certainly that's what our worship should look like as we gather together, not forsaking the assembling together of the believers. Those are the things that manifest themselves in how we behave toward one another and as we come together and we worship. Now, we've been seeing the gradual revelation of the Messiah. Jesus now truly begins his public ministry. And he starts here in John chapter 2 at the logical place, at the most logical place that he possibly can. Remember, he did the first private sign at a wedding. He wasn't really revealed as the Messiah at that time, but all of a sudden now he shows up in Jerusalem at the Passover. It says he went up to the Passover because the lands of Cana and the lands of Galilee they're actually to the north, but they're at a lower elevation. The Sea of Galilee is at sea level, and Jerusalem is actually up on quite a hill. And so you actually go up to Jerusalem when you go into the city. And it's fitting that he begins with a temple cleansing, which, by the way, there were two temple cleansings. John records his here at the beginning in the first Passover. John actually records three Passovers that Jesus attended. In the Synoptic Gospels, the cleansing of the temple were all recorded in the last Passover that he attended, or the third one, the third year of his ministry. But it's fitting that he comes, the place where his ministry is revealed is the temple of which he is going to assume the centerpiece of our faith. His life becomes the avenue in which we, as followers of Jesus Christ, can attain a position of holiness by faith in the completed work that Jesus Christ did upon the cross at Calvary. Call this first part the passion to prevent. Jesus' passion is to prevent a misrepresentation of the worship of God. I call this first part the outer court atrocities. And what you have here is you see on the slide here, the middle part is, and I know it's kind of hard to see that. Did you get that pointer, Joe? Point to the holy place. The Holy of Holies, if you move it over to the right there just a little bit, that arrow is moving. It's desiring to move. It's trying to move. Okay. Okay. So the inner part is the temple itself. And down here, if you can read Solomon's porch and the beautiful gate going into the temple. Now, the flat area all around it is called the court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles were not allowed to go into the temple itself. The front area coming in is called Solomon's porch. Over on the right side is where the Roman soldiers were housed. That's called the Antonia Fortress. That actually plays a part in what we're dealing with today. So this big, large area all around the temple was called the court of the Gentiles. And this is the area that this activity takes place today. So the Passover of the Jews, verse 13, was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, and the word for this really means the outer court of the temple, not the inner temple itself where only the Jews were allowed. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Now, actually, this probably started out as something with good intentions. And the reason being is that people were coming from miles and tens and hundreds of miles for the Passover. In Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, it's estimated that normally in Jerusalem around that time that the population was in the low hundreds of thousands. But at the time when the Passover, and we can understand that it did have a large population because ultimately over 1 million people were killed in 70 AD, that's about 40 years later. There were over 1.1 million Jews that were killed when the Romans took over Jerusalem. The rest fled. So we can understand that that city could have a good-sized population. But although it was in the hundreds to 200,000s, normally, during the time of the Passovers, the potential was upwards of 2 to 3 million people that traveled to Jerusalem. Could you imagine the crowds? You could hardly move in between. And all of these people were coming from miles and miles and away, from different countries even, to give their sacrifice. Now, the merchandisers could have set up at other places in Jerusalem. There was a place called the Jerusalem Marketplace, where the people could sell the animals that were necessary for the sacrifice, the sheep, the oxen, and the pigeons, or doves, based upon your translation, which were necessary for the sacrifices that needed to be made for people, for the families, as they came up for the once-a-year Passover. And so it was set up potentially as something that was actually a good thing, because as people traveled, and they couldn't get in their cars or vans or whatever, or take a train or anything, they walked. They took their families. Any male over the age of 12 years old was supposed to go up to the Passover, to the temple. And so they had all of this, and it became an inconvenience to haul their livestock that was necessary for the sacrifices to be made. So the priests, in their infinite wisdom, said, you know what? Maybe we can make a few bucks out of this deal. And so they allowed the merchandise to set up with Caiaphas and the priest's approval within the outer court of the Gentiles. Now again, this would theoretically be something that's good for the travelers. But sadly, what this became is it became representative of what the dissipation that had happened in the life of the Jewish faith. The leaders were running it more as a profitable business rather than they were representing Yahweh with true, vibrant worship. It was as though they'd say, come in, write your check, do your deed, and go about your business. Next, keep work, getting them on through very quickly. And so these animals, I mean, again, you know, picture yourself in the midst of this chaotic environment, the court of the Gentiles probably full with merchandisers and sellers and animals running around and the smell of animals and the animals doing their business and trying to capture the birds, the doves and the pigeons and prevent them, and people milling about and trades taking place. It was a situation where, as one commentator said, the condition of the temple was a vivid indication of the spiritual condition of the nation. Their religion was a dull routine presided over by worldly-minded men whose main desire was to exercise authority and get rich. As I thought about that quote, I thought, you know, if we're all still here as a nation or as a planet, if we're all still here in a couple hundred or 1,000 years, how tragic it would be if that were apropos of a description of 21st century Christian life in the United States of America. Sadly, could almost be said now that that's the spiritual condition of life in the United States of America. But it doesn't have to be that way. God uses a remnant, and He uses the faithful to accomplish His work. And our job as believers is to say, here I am. Send me. I'm available. I'm here to do what you've called me to do. I'll be faithful. It's like there were people during that time who were faithful. There were those who did trek with their oxen and their sheep and their cattle, and they it was inconvenient for them, and they went up and they did their sacrifices, and it was a sacrifice. Because how much of a sacrifice is it? Yeah, I'll take one of those and one of those and one of those, and you trek them a little bit, you know, a couple up to the front, and the priest does the slaughtering. That was nice, thank you. You know, they didn't do that back then, but you get the idea of what it would have been like. And heaven forbid should we digress to that in our faith. God wants our faith to be vibrant. He wants us to be passionate about Jesus Christ and the new temple and what Jesus has done, as we'll see throughout this passage. So, although, you know, we cannot explicitly draw the conclusion that the sellers were overcharging for the animals, we can draw that conclusion implicitly based upon Jesus' reaction. Because more important was the irreverence of the whole situation. Again, the people milling about and talking, where's the reverence for God in all of that? Where's the reverence for God in our life? Amidst all our milling about and in all of our comings and goings and all of our doing, do we stop and take time to recognize the reverence of our holy God whom we claim to be members of His kingdom? It's a good gut check for us to see where we are, to continually be evaluating, examining where we are, as Paul exhorts us to do in the book of Corinthians. The money changers were actually providing an important service because a lot of times people brought their foreign coins who had rulers on the inscription of their coins. And the price of the temple tax each year was a half a drachma. If you remember when Jesus got the fish and it was a full drachma, and he said, go pay the temple tax for you and I, Peter, and render to Caesar what's Caesar's, but render to God what's God's. So the temple tax was half a drachma. And what would happen is the scholars estimate that the interest that was being charged by the money changers was in the neighborhood of 12 to 12.5%, which was pretty pricey. And where's that money going? Into the temple, into the pockets of the priests. They're the ones who are running this business venture, lining their pockets, and this is what the stench of unholiness that gets Jesus so upset. So the problem then is that the outer court was supposed to be a place where the Gentiles could go, where they could be met and the wonders and the mercies of God could be expressed to them. It was a place where the Jews could have accurately represented who Yahweh actually is, how He is loving and just and kind and merciful and holy. But instead, the leaders of the Jewish religion had turned it into a house of trade, which essentially, when you break that down into a Greek, is a glorified church swap meet. That's kind of what was going on. People with the buying and selling their wares and milling around and walking around, and that's not what was supposed to be taking place in the court of the Gentiles. Warren Wiersbe, the commentator, writes this. He says, no doubt this religious market began as a convenience for the Jews who came long distances to worship in the temple. But in time, the convenience became a business, not a ministry. The tragedy is that the business was carried out in the court of the Gentiles, a place where Jews should have been meeting the Gentiles, telling them about the one true God. Any Gentile searching for truth would not likely find it among the religious merchants of the temple. You can see the nostrils of Jesus flaring up as he gets upset. And so he actually makes a whip. Okay, it says, verse 15, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my house, my father's house, a house of trade. So he drives the animals out. I can see the people who own the animals. You know, goes in there, starts whacking. And that might think, wow, that's Jesus. You know, meek, little, mild, skinny, little Jesus. You know, as he was portrayed in the greatest story ever told. You remember Jesus? He weighed about 115 in that movie. Okay, the wind blew and he fell over. I get the idea that that's not how Jesus was. You know, he's going through, and I love the pictures that you might find. And you know what? He probably didn't have a white robe with a blue sash over it, a little halo over his head. You know, it's funny in those pictures because all of the other people have kind of like the, you know, khaki-colored camel skin kind of clothes on. And there's Jesus about a head taller than everybody with his white robe and his blue sash and whoosh, looking so elegant and so refined in driving them. You know, the Bible says there was nothing that would distinguish him characteristic-wise from anybody else. So all of a sudden, here's this guy dressed like everybody else, probably with dark hair and dark eyes and olive-colored skin and whatnot, and there's a commotion. What's going on? What's going on? And he starts driving and pushing the animals out, and he had to do that to get the animals to move. It's not anything more violent than anybody else who's herding animals would have done at that time. And so I can see the merchants going, "What are you doing? What are you doing?" And then there's their ox and their sheep running through, and they're chasing after them and trying to herd them all together. And Jesus is going from booth to booth, making all this happen. And he takes the money changers, and he takes their bags, and he tips them out, and he pushes their tables over. It was just a mess. It was just an absolute mess. He told the people who were selling them doves, interesting, he didn't release the doves. He said, "Get them out of here. Get them out." And he proclaims, "Do not make my house a house of trade." Keith Green was a Christian musician in the late 70s and early 80s, and he was, rather vociferous about about what had happened in the Christian industry. He called it Jesus junk. You know, you go and you buy a mug, it says Jesus. You know, you can buy a tablecloth, it says Jesus. It's got a little fish in it, and it's the merchandising of Christianity. And I'll leave that to you to draw your own conclusion. I'm not going to try to persuade you one way or another. Jesus says it's okay to make a living and feed your family. But I think it's certainly something that we should be aware of. Whenever you go into a Christian bookstore, or whatever the case might be, a Christian concert, a worship concert, be aware. Take it in. Take in it, and when I go into those places, I'm constantly asking myself, "Lord, are you pleased by this? Is this something that would really be honoring to you?" I always loved Keith Green because he didn't charge for his concerts. He would allow people to come in, and he would take an offering. And he would always have his records at that time. I know some of you guys don't even know what records are, huh? And he would say, he would not put a price on them, and he'd say, "Whatever you can afford." And they'd go, "I got a penny." And he'd go, "Really? Come on. Is that all you can really afford? Okay, here's $5. But if somebody said, "I have no money," they'd empty their pockets, they'd empty their wallets, he would give away his records. And I thought that, to me, was the heart of somebody who had a heart to really see the gospel put out through his music. And you know what? Keith Green ended up buying like this several hundred acre ranch in Texas. So apparently what he was doing, God was blessing. He didn't need to charge $459 for his concert to have his needs met. God met his needs because he trusted in the Lord to take care of all of his provision. And he ended up having an entire ministry and a huge staff that method of operation actually paid all of the bills. So it worked. He trusted the Lord. Now Jesus, in this claim, "Do not make my Father's house stop." That is a messianic claim. Do you realize what he did? People wanted to push him off a cliff later for making that claim. People picked up stones and tried to stone him for making that claim. Maybe Jesus was thinking about a prophecy in Malachi. In Malachi 3, verses 1 through 3 says this, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver," of which, by the way, the drachma, it had to be Jewish or Tyrian. Those were the purest forms of the silver coins that they had. "He said, he will refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in his former years." Now, while this is a eternal, what we might say, in terms of the thousand years or the millennial prophecy, it's also applicable for this time here. And you can begin to understand, if if God zapped the sons of Aaron because of their strange fire, and if Solomon, as he prayed these things in humility, lifting up his arms to the Lord and kind of setting a standard of what worship is supposed to be in the temple, if these things are the holiness of God, if God says, Moses, you cannot even look at me, turn your head, hide in the cleft of the rock and you can see my shadow. If that is the holiness of God for Jesus, after making this trek from Capernaum and walking into the city and coming up to the steps of the temple and seeing in the outer court all of this irreverent chaos taking place, I can see him getting upset. I can see him taking the time and looking at those guys while he's weaving his cord of his whip, putting it together. Boy, they don't know what's coming because they have made my father's house a swap meet. And he drives them all out of there. And he makes this proclamation of being the Messiah and criticizing their trade practices. Why? Because the things of God are to be holy. That's true temple worship, which is the title of this. The true temple worship is that God is to be revered and worshiped because He is holy. We lose sight of that. And sometimes we struggle with that when Jesus said, be holy as I am holy. Well, we can only be holy because He is holy. And because He stands as that intermediary. He stands as that substitution for us. He paid the penalty so we can go before the Father. And we would stand before the Father condemned because of our sin. And yet Jesus says, Dad, there with me. I did pay the price. He put all of His faith in me to get to you. Therefore, we can be holy as Jesus is holy. Folks, that is true temple worship. That is the work of God done for us. Zechariah 14, 20 and 21 says, and on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of their horses, holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar, and every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all whose sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in these holy pots that are consecrated to the Lord. And there shall, and this is key, and there shall no longer be a traitor in T-R-A-D-E-R, a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. This little action of Jesus driving out the merchants fulfilled that prophecy. Because Jesus had in His heart the promise to preserve. The promise to preserve the holy and reverent worship of our Father. See, the Jews, or whoever it was, whether it's the priests or whether it's the merchants, or just a general reference to them, they say in verse 18, what sign do you have for doing these things? In other words, prove it. Who gave you the right to do this? If you're going to be driving us out of here and saying that we can't be doing business and operating the way that we're operating, show us something to prove that this is your Father's house. It's kind of like today when you deal with non-Christians. Isn't it interesting that when non-Christians quote the Bible to you? I love it. I get a kick out of it. Anybody who does any evangelism understands that Christians are great about taking non-Christians are great about taking Scripture out of context and quoting it to manipulate their point of view. And you know what happens? We always get back on our heels. Well, that's not what it really says, man. Here's what it really says, you know. When you know what we ought to do? We ought to say, well, where did you get that from? Can you show me in the Bible where it says that?
Well, no, I don't have a Bible.
Well, I just happen to have a Bible. Can you show me where it says that?
Well, I don't really know.
Well, you know, put the burden of proof back upon them. We might do them a favor and say, oh, yeah, you know what? I just happen to know where that verse is you're saying. And you know, hey, would you read kind of like the paragraph before and the paragraph after so we can keep it in context? And then maybe you can exposit it for me. Maybe you can give me a rundown of what it really means in the context of then and then kind of how that means to us. Can you do that, sir?
Man, you Christians are all alike. You're all narrow-minded, and then it becomes, you know, that type of activity.
We shouldn't get on our heels. We need to put them as having to demonstrate the burden of proof of their claims. Jesus answered them very tactfully. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Destroy this temple. Warren Wiersbe again says this. He says, this statement was, of course, a prediction of his own death and resurrection. And his disciples remembered it after he was raised from the dead. But his enemies also remembered and used it as his trial. And some of the people mocked him with it when he was dying on the cross in Matthew 27. He's not talking about the building. He's talking about the fulfillment of his body. That all of the laws, the temple worship, all of the sacrifices, everything that they did, that the Jews did and held on to for their faith, and all of their laws and all of their rules and all of their regulations, that he was the one who was going to rebuild it in 3 days. They, of course, didn't get that. They didn't understand that. We can look back in retrospect and say, what an amazing claim that Jesus made. Now, they, of course, said, oh, it took 46 years to build this temple. And really, technically, according to Josephus, the temple was begun in the 18th year of Herod the Great, which would have made it 19 B.C., or before Common Era. Okay, 46 years after 19 B.C. would make this 27 A.D., if we go back and actually put zero on the calendar. Now, we understand that, you know, most scholars understand that Jesus could have been born in 4 to 5 B.C. or before Common Era because of when Herod actually died. But the point being is this would have been about 27 A.D. Okay, the first of the three Passovers that Jesus goes to. Now, in reality, the temple was not complete until 63 A.D. Do you realize that? Some 36 years after this was actually when the temple was completed. So at some point in time, it was always under construction in some way. They were building, they were fixing, they were doing whatever it is that they were doing. And Jesus is saying to this, with this big, huge temple being under construction, he says, destroy. And they're going, destroy this amazing work of art that Herod has put together? And isn't it amazing, though, that it only stood in completion for 7 years, from 63 to 70, when it was destroyed in completeness, and only the cornerstone of that temple remained. Of course, Jesus referred to himself as the cornerstone. So, in his very words, he says, destroy that temple, and I'll be the cornerstone. I am what's left. When all of this falls apart. See, the temple was an important element of the Jewish faith, because in it, the centerpiece was where God was supposed to dwell. And all of the ceremonies and all of the sacrifices centered in the temple. And when Jesus suggested that this would be destroyed, their angry reaction was rather predictable, because they're out of a job. They're out of power. They're out of esteem. They're out of luck. Everything that they hold dear becomes very fragile when Jesus makes that proclamation. You'll raise it up in 3 days. But Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body when he was therefore raised from the dead. His disciples remembered he had said this. And, like we heard last week, they believed. Remember, what was John's purpose for writing the book of the Gospel of John? That we would believe in Jesus Christ. John beautifully presents this as another piece of the mounting evidence that Jesus is the one in whom we believe and that he truly was the Messiah. See, if his body actually is the Jewish temple would be needed no more. In this statement, actually, the Lord predicts the end of the Jewish religious system, to where it becomes one where the new temple is based upon our faith and on our inward integrity and not on the geography of some beautiful, magnificent structure of which the temple was. See, Jesus said You know, when it says they believed, they remembered afterwards and they believed. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would bring to them remembrance of all of these activities. The Holy Spirit was at work. And what John's saying is, you know what? You can trust the words that Jesus said. And they're so important that Jesus would bring them to mind and give us exactly what we need. We don't need strange fire. We don't need things that don't line up with biblical truth. We don't need extra biblical experience to verify and validate our faith in the one true temple. And that is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So how does this apply to us then? Well, first, how passionate are we really about worshiping in the manner that God prescribes and His holiness? And really, that's what that is about. It's not about church facilities. It's not about multi-million-dollar amazing structures with pipe organs that cost $1 million in and of themselves and 90-foot raised ceilings. And, you know, it's not about the external. But how are we about our hearts revering and worshiping the one true God? Do we worship in spirit and truth? Remember Jesus said, there will come a time when my followers will worship in spirit and in truth and not looking at the temple, facing the temple. Second, and a good little question, examine your motives as it pertains to the issue of money. Do we serve the Lord or do we serve mammon? The Jews let their religious faith digress into something of merchandising. And their focus was more upon the business practices of the church rather than on pointing people to the Lord. Money is not the root of all kinds of evil, but the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And third, finally, consider your circumstances. See, I think that, I don't think, I know. The Jews had no idea what Jesus was talking about when he said, destroy this temple. Destroy this temple, this huge building? They had no idea. They were looking through the eyes of the flesh. God, do you really believe that God gives you all of the circumstances that you have? Somehow in conjunction with his sovereign will and giving us the ability to, in our own volition, to make decisions. In other words, sometimes we're the product of our own rotten decisions. It's just a reality of it. But guess what? That's not news to God. And if you are His, He is merging these things to bring about His glory and our humility so that our lives would honor Him. So when you consider your circumstances, do you really believe that God will see you through what those circumstances are? Will He really provide for you financially? Or do you got to kind of scramble and try to figure it out? Yeah, we have that responsibility to work and to take care of things, to be good stewards. But it's so easy, folks, for us to get into the scrambling and looking only at what we can see instead of understanding that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He don't need our help to provide for us. Or perhaps you're dealing with a sickness or an illness or a death or a car that doesn't work or a job that you thought you were going to get and so on and so on, a math test, whatever it might be. If God is the provider of the circumstances according to His sovereign will, then He is the provider of everything that we would need to allow those circumstances and Him to work completely and fully within our lives. Question, do you trust Him? Do you really trust Him as the sovereign within our life? Let's stand up and pray. Lord, we want to trust You. Lord, the Jews didn't get it. The priests didn't get it. When You stood there among them and You eradicated the merchandising from the court of the Gentiles, Lord, because it was profane to Your name. And we've seen through Scripture what you think of profanity, of true worship. And so, Lord, we want to be worshipers in spirit and in truth. We want to see with the eyes of the sovereign. As we grow to trust you and as we grow to love you, help us to get our eyes off the circumstances. Lord, help, as the song says, the things of earth to grow strangely dim. And our trust in not in the material, but our trust in the eternal, our trust in the work that you are doing within us, and the understanding that you take us through difficulty so that we can become more like you. Forgive us for that lack of trust. Lord, we all stand here recognizing that we have various degrees of needs. Pray that you would speak to every single person's heart here, whether it be the need for encouragement, whether it be the need for conviction, whether it be the need for restoration, whether it be the need for us to put our sacrifice on the altar and go make any relationships right. Lord, we are trusting that you divinely bring these circumstances. Lord, we're not going to live trusting material things, but we're going to live trusting the eternity that you give to us and the life that you have given to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Forgive us of our sin, Lord. Help us to love and trust you more. Bless this group, this body. And Lord, as we now take the time to have fellowship, as we break bread, as we get to know one another a little bit better, help there to be true genuineness and openness and honesty in our relationships. And Lord, build eternal relationships right here in Cornerstone. We pray for this now, for this day, for this week, in Christ's name. All his people said, amen. God bless.